Good morning. Appreciate y'all coming this morning. Appreciate your braving the cold to be here. It's wintertime. We're supposed to get a little wintertime, aren't we, this time of year? That's a good thing. I'm glad you're here. Last Sunday of 2012. And we have two more weeks in Hosea this Sunday and next Sunday. So the last Sunday in 2012, we're in Hosea 11 and 12. And first Sunday in 2013, we'll be in Hosea 13 and 14. So I hope you can be here for that. We'll finish up Hosea next week. You'll probably remember that the book is divided into two parts. You remember that? You remember where the division takes place? You remember which chapters in the first parts? Anybody remember? First three chapters. First three chapters, we kind of get the picture, we do get the picture of Hosea and Gomer. And of course, we know what God required of Hosea. We studied this already. He required him to marry a prostitute. And not only that, he required him to buy her back after she'd left him, if she'd been unfaithful in her adulterous relationships with her lovers. And of course, that the whole point was to teach us about God's, I think we can use the word shocking, love for us. He loves us incredibly, even though we have been unfaithful to Him. We've gone after other gods as well, and God has drawn us back to Himself and paid for us with the blood of Jesus. So it had to be a shocking, sickening, disgusting feeling for Hosea. And yet God was requiring him to experience the kind of emotions that God was experiencing, God Himself was experiencing with regard to Israel. He said, Hosea, I want you to have the message, but I also want you to have the emotions. I want you to know what I'm feeling. So He required him to do this. You may remember that in that first chapter, we read about three children that were named in this book. Do any of you remember those kids? And God required them to name them after, to remind Hosea and Gomer and everybody else about His judgment that was coming. Do you remember their names, either in Hebrew or English, either one? Anybody remember any of those names? First one's in verse 4 of chapter 1. See it there? Jezreel. Yeah, Jezreel. Which was a symbol, of course, the word Jezreel means to scatter or to sow. You could use it in a positive sense, to sow, expecting a harvest, but you can also use it in a negative sense, to scatter, as they were going to be scattered among the nations. But Jezreel was a symbol to Israel of bloodshed. It was a symbol of their violence. A lot of their violent past had happened there at Jezreel, and a lot of their violent future is going to happen there. When Assyria comes in, there's going to be violence in Jezreel again. And of course, this is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. So it's a symbol of horrific, bloody violence. And God says, you're going to reap a harvest for that. There's a judgment for that. And then the second one was a girl, verse 6. What was her name? Do you remember? Loruhama, which means, anybody remember? Yeah, no mercy. No mercy. You're not going to get mercy now. Judgment's on the way. And then finally in verse 9, the third one is Lo-Ami, which means you're not my people. You're not really my people. I'm not really your God. You may call me your God, but I'm not really. You're going after other gods. You're not going after me. And so he required Hosea to name them that to remind them of his judgment. But the amazing thing that God's teaching us in Hosea is that in spite of our adultery, in spite of our sins, in spite of our idolatry, He keeps loving us. He keeps loving us. And He keeps wanting us back. You know, in our day, the idols may be money, maybe our own family, maybe our job, our career, it may be our education, it may be different kinds of sin problems that we excuse in ourselves. Sexual sins, anger, dishonesty, pride, worry, fear, all this stuff that gets between us and God. And in spite of all of that, God says, I love you. I want you back. And I'm willing to pay for you. The ultimate price, the blood of Jesus for us. You may also remember that Hosea began writing this book about 30 years before the judgment fell in 722 B.C. So there was about a 30-year period there. And so the judgment happened in 722. He started writing about it about 30 years earlier. And evidently his experiences with Gomer happened about 30 years earlier. John Piper, every now and then you hear me quote John Piper. I like to listen to John Piper's messages. But he wrote a poem about Hosea and Gomer. And I'd like to read it for you. It's going to take me a few minutes to read, but I think you'll appreciate it. And the setting is, we're looking at Hosea and Gomer. They're conversing, and it's 30 years later. They're older now. The kids are grown now. But Assyria is starting to move in against Israel at this point. So it's fast-forwarding to the time of the judgment. And you see in this poem hope, which you see all the way through Hosea. You know, this idea of, yes, destruction's on the way, but also with it, hope. and that there's a remnant. God's, you know, Assyria's about to be, Israel's about to be ravished by Assyria. And yet, someday, they're going to be bought back. There's a name mentioned in this poem, Hoshea. Does that name ring any bells with you? Do you know who Hoshea was? Hoshea was the very last king in Israel. Hoshea was the king in 722 B.C. when Assyria came in and conquered them. So he mentions his name here in case you hear that. The old man and his wife sat by the winter fire and looked out high above the plains of Ephraim and saw around the last regime of Israel the shadows snake their way from east to west and take possession of Samaria. How long until Assyria, they thought, would break Hoshea's rod and violate the wife of God? But strange as it may seem, the doom they saw across the land left room for hope. And when they looked into each other's eyes, as they would do at night, they knew, as none could know but they, that God would bend his bow against the charms of foreign men and take his faithless wife again. They knew it could and would be done as surely as the rising sun drives darkness back unerringly and drowns it in the western sea. They knew because they had rehearsed the tragedy and played it first themselves with passion and deceit. It's true that life is far more sweet, Hosea thought, when it is lost, then bought again at dreadful cost. And love grows strong when it must wait, and deep when it's almost hate. Such things as these, he often said to Gomer as they watched the red and crimson echoes of the sky descend Mount Tabor's cliffs and die in darkness far below. And she would say to him, "Your love for me was like a mountain waterfall and I the jagged stone. Of all the knives and hammers once applied, none made me smooth or clean. They tried, but harlotry was in my blood until your love became a flood cascading over my crude life and kept me as your only wife." They knew as none but they could know what it would mean that long ago the Lord allowed his love to swell and married faithless Israel. The passing of the years now found the children grown and gathered round this night, Jezreel and Lo-Ami, Hosea's sons, and at his knee, Lo-Ruhamah. The room was sweet with memories and each replete with pleasure and with ample pain. Among the memories, one main experience above the rest embraced them all. It was the best. Indeed, it was the mountain spring of every happy stream from which the family ever drank, and rich with hope. It was Hosea's love. The children stood in wonder of the way he loved, and Gomer too, but this had not always been true. Hosea used to say, "It's hard to be a seer and prophet bard. The price is high when he must sing a song of ruin over everything in lyrics written with his life and lose his children and his wife." And so it was, Hosea heard the Lord. It was the strangest word a holy prophet ever got. And every pointed precept shot like arrows at Hosea's life. "Go, take a harlot for your wife. Thus says the Lord, and feel with me the grief and pain of harlotry. Her father's name is Diblaim. He makes fertility with cream and raisin cakes. He will not see her go without a price, for she has brought him profits from her trade. Now go and let her price be paid and bring her back and let her bear your son. Call him Jezreel. For there's coming soon a day when I will strike and break the bloody thigh of Jehu's brutal house and seal with blood the valley of Jezreel. And after that, though she's defiled, go in and get another child and make your tender face like rock. Call her Lo-Ruhamah and lock your heart against all sympathy. Not pitied is her name. No plea from faithless Israel will wake my sympathy till I forsake my daughter in the wilderness. Now multiply once more distress. Hosea, go beget a son, for there is yet one child to shun, and call him Lo-Ami in shame, for not my people is his name." Hosea used to walk along the Jordan rim and sing the song his father Beeri used to sing. Sometimes the tune and truth would bring him peace, and he would pause and look at all the turns the Jordan took to make its way down to the sea. And he would chant from memory, "Think not, my son, that God's great river of love flows simply to the sea. He aims not straight, but to deliver the wayward soul like you and me. Follow the current where it goes. With love and grace it ever flows. The years went by. The children grew. The river bent. And Gomer knew a dozen men. And finally she left and traveled to the sea and sold herself to foreign priests who made the children serve at feasts until they had no shame. And then the God of grace came down again and said, Hosea, go embrace your wife beside the sea and place your hand with blessing on the head of Lo-Ami and raise the dead Lo-Ruhamah to life in me and tell Jezreel that I will be for him a seed of hope to sow in righteousness. Hosea, go. The gracious river bends once more. And so the prophet loved these four again and sought them by the sea and bought them with the equity of everything he owned. This was the memory tonight. Because Hosea loved beyond the way of mortal man. What man would say, love grows more strong when it must wait and deeper when it's almost hate? Jezreel spoke softly for the rest. Father, once more let us be blessed. What were the words from long ago that gave you strength to love us so? Would you please bless us with your rhyme and sing it for us one more time? Think not, my son, that God's great river of love flows simply to the sea. He aims not straight, but to deliver the wayward soul like you and me. Follow the current where it goes. With love and grace it ever flows. And children, Gomer said with tears, mark this, the miracle of years. She looked Hosea in the face and said, Hosea, man of grace, dark harlotry was in my blood until your love became a flood cascading over my crude life and kept me as your only wife. I love the very ground you trod, and most of all, I love your God. And then he closes with a cryptic little four lines. He says, this is the lamp of candle four, a bride made ready at the door. A shabby slave waits her embrace, blood bought and beautified by grace. Isn't it a beautiful poem? Isn't it a beautiful poem? And I can't hardly read it without crying, and my wife's crying now, but it's so beautiful, and the love of God that overcomes our sin is just beautifully portrayed there. I think that reference in the last stanza to candle four may be, I don't know this, I've not seen the explanation, maybe a reference to the Advent wreath. Are y'all familiar with that, with the five candles? It's a tradition in some churches and some places, but there are four candles around the outside and one candle in the middle, and they light one candle on each of the four Sundays before Christmas. And the first candle, and then the middle one, they light on Christmas Eve. And the first candle is called the prophecy candle. It represents hope. The second candle is the Bethlehem candle. It represents love. The third candle is called the shepherd's candle. It represents joy. And the fourth candle, which you mentioned here, was the angel's candle, which represents peace. So it would be a time when he says, you know, in spite of this awesome horror that's coming on you, God wants you to have peace. And the fifth candle is the Christ candle, and it represents Jesus coming into the world. They light that on Christmas Eve. It's just a tradition that some churches have come up with. But you know, that last line, I love it, because he says, a bride made ready at the door. That sounds like us, you know, the church. And then the shabby slave waits her embrace. That's us before we know Christ. We're the shabby slave, but the church is ready to embrace us. Blood bought and beautified by grace. So I thought you would appreciate that poem. And now let's look at chapter 11. And we focus more on the Lord's love for Israel. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I call my son. This is a verse, for those of us who know the Scripture a little bit, with obvious double meaning. You know, there's the time when God brought Israel out of their slavery to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and he brought them out using Moses. And of course, this is a reference to that. But if you read on over in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, we see that God also says, this is also a prophecy. This is a prophecy because you remember when Jesus was born, Herod decided to kill all the boy babies, and the angel told Joseph, you go to Egypt. And they went down to Egypt, and then they stayed there until Herod was dead, and the angel spoke to him again and said, now you can come back. It's safe. Those who were trying to kill Jesus, he's dead. So they came back, and when the Bible talks about them coming back, it says so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, and he quotes this verse right here. And I think this may be a good time for us to say something about Bible interpretation because of this. If God himself had not told us in Matthew that this is a prophecy of Jesus coming out of Egypt, I don't know that we would have dared claim that as fulfillment. You see, that's not the plain meaning of the verse. But God's the one that wrote it. God can say, oh, I had both these in mind. When I wrote this scripture, I had the coming out of Egypt of my people. I also had the coming out of Egypt of my son. And God knows that. God's writing this scripture. So He's put it together. But so when God says there's two meanings here, God says there's an extra meaning or whatever, then we won't pay close attention. That's beautiful. That's awesome. He's fulfilling prophecy. It's exciting to study Old Testament prophecy and see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. And that's all good stuff. But where I'm going to is this. It's dangerous, I think, when men say, well, I know God said this, and I know the plain meaning is this, but I think what this really means, and then they go somewhere else with it, and I think, whoa, 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 if God didn't say it really means that, let's be really careful about jumping to conclusions about what we think it really means. I realize God has written typology into His Scripture, and I realize there's a legitimate use of Bible types, but sometimes we can get carried away with that, and we start seeing things in Scripture we think we do that God may not have really intended for us to gather, because it's not really what He's saying. I'm just saying it's one thing for God to say, this is what I really meant, or this is what I also meant. It's quite another thing for men to say, without God's infallible word part of it, to say, this is what God really meant. That can be distorting Scripture badly, so we want to pay attention to that. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. How sad. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they didn't know that I was the one who healed them. I was the one who led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. And he's saying there, I'm the one who took care of you from the very beginning. And he pictures, you've probably done this yourself, a parent taking a little, or a grandparent taking a little one-year-old maybe, and holding the arm so they can kind of walk across. He said, I did that for you guys. I was the one kind of helping you learn how to walk. And I was the one who was feeding you, and I was the one who was healing you, and I was the one who was protecting you and making life better for you. And you didn't even know it. That's what he says there in the last part of verse 3. You didn't know that I was the one doing this. Because they didn't want to know. They weren't looking. They weren't listening. They weren't thinking. They were chasing after what they wanted to chase after. And I think this is a warning for us. God blesses us with all kinds of subtle blessings. And we better stop and just think, what is it God's doing? What is it God's done? What is it I need to be thankful for? You know, we tend to be thankful for the big items. We'll see big items here and here and here, people that are very important to us. We're thankful for those things. But God's done so much more subtle stuff that we, if not careful, we will just let it go away. We'll be oblivious to it. We won't be conscious of it. You see what I'm saying? We'll forget it. Or even worse, things will happen in our lives that are good, and we give the credit to somebody else or give the credit to ourselves. Well, there's nothing wrong with recognizing God using other people and encouraging Him for letting Him use them. But let's remember where it's really coming from. It's God. God's blessing us. God's taking care of us. And I think it's especially difficult when bad stuff's happening to us. You know, when we're going through the rough times. And at our age, there are plenty of those, you know. We're going through rough times. And at those times, we need to just stop and say, wait a minute, Lord. Let me not get so focused on all this bad stuff, all this pain, that I forget all the good stuff You've done. Help me to be more thankful for the little subtle things and get our focus where it needs to be there. I think that's something Israel missed. And He's telling them, you missed this. Okay. Verse 4 says something in the King James that I want to focus on for just a minute. He says, in the King James, he says, I drew them. A lot of the other translations say, I led. Same idea. God's the one taking the initiative here. God's drawing them. God's leading them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And as I was reading about that verse, I read what Charles Spurgeon had to say. Now listen carefully what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, understand then, it is true that no man comes to God except he is drawn. So he's referring to the fact God saying, I drew you. And Spurgeon says, no man comes to God except he is drawn. Now, of course, what Spurgeon has in mind when he says that is what Jesus said in John 6:44, where He said, no man can come to Me except the Father who has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Spurgeon's got that in mind when he says, no man comes to God except he is drawn. Now I'm reading Spurgeon some more. But it is equally true that God draws no man contrary to the constitution of man, but his methods of drawing are in strict accordance with ordinary mental operations. He finds the human mind, what it is, he acts upon it, not as upon matter, but as upon mind. The compulsions, the constraints, the cords that he uses are cords of a man. The bands he employs are bands of love. Now, when I read that and thought about what Spurgeon was saying here, I thought of something. I thought, I just need to say this to the class. And you don't have to agree with me, but I feel like I need to say it. He's alluding, you may or may not know this, but Charles Spurgeon was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, five-pointer. And he's alluding here to the first point of Calvinism. Sometimes we call it total depravity. I think a better name for the first point is total inability, but, you know, that's nitpicking maybe. But you also probably know that Charles Spurgeon was thoroughly evangelistic. You know, he preached evangelistic sermons. Many people were saved under his preaching, and he led many people to the Lord. He was missional. He was missionary-minded. And when I look over Christian history, especially in the recent centuries, and even today, I find that pretty often, men who are thoroughly evangelistic, thoroughly missional-minded, you know, they're very involved in missionary work, and yet at the same time, thoroughly Calvinistic. And I know for some people that seems confusing, and here's why it's confusing, I believe. I believe there are some guys out there, and they burn me up, I get really upset with these guys, who are theologically lazy and selfish, and they've chosen the word Calvinism to defend their unwillingness to be involved in evangelism and missions. It's a lazy way out. And so there's, God's going to do it all. I don't have to do it. God's got to do it. And I believe they've hijacked the word Calvinist. I don't believe the true Calvinists, the ones I know, are not that way. And I think it would, you know, I would just urge us to not jump to conclusions that because some people have hijacked the word Calvinism, that we therefore make bad conclusions about people when they say they're Calvinists. We need to be careful about that. The true Calvinists that I know, many of them are much more involved in evangelism and much more involved in missions than some of the Arminians who are criticizing them for not being involved in missions and evangelism because they say they're Calvinists. So it gets kind of crazy, you know? And I guess I just thought, as I read about what Spurgeon said here and I thought about who Spurgeon was, I thought, I just need to make that comment. You know, I know this subject turns into a never-ending discussion. You know, it goes on and on and on forevermore if you've ever been involved in these kind of discussions. And I really want to get some more points out of Hosea, so I don't want to stop here. But and maybe I've opened a can of worms. I don't know, but the bottom line is, I think we just need to make up our minds that we're going to be patient with our brothers and sisters. And if they happen to say they come down on one of the points of Calvinism on a different side than we do, well, let's just kind of say, okay, we can still stay in this battle together. We can still serve the Lord together. We can still do missions together. We can still do evangelism together. We can still do the work of the Lord together. And just don't let it be too up, get us too uptight, you know. All right, that's been said. Now, quickly, I'm going to verse 5 before we get into it. Now, verse 5, I'm serious. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but they shall to Assyria. Assyria shall be their king because they refuse to return to me. So he's saying, I'm not going to send you back to Egypt. You've already done your time there, but Assyria is going to be in control of you now. And that's not going to be much fun either. The New King James, in that last phrase there, says this, because they have refused to repent, which means the same thing as return to me, of course, but they refuse to repent. And isn't that always the real problem? I mean, we're all weak, right? We've all sinned. Man, I've blown it so badly, it's embarrassing. I don't want people to know how badly I've blown it in the past. I really don't. I don't want it to come out. God may choose to bring it out, but I don't want people to know about all this stuff. It's awful. We've all blown it. But the question is, then what? Then what? What do we do when we blow it so badly? You know, well, God will show us our sin. And He'll show us where we've blown it. And He may even raise up some brothers and sisters to help us see where we've blown it, you know, to confront us. And then we got a choice to make. We can either excuse ourselves and say, well, Yeah, it's just the way I am. Or we can rationalize our behavior. We can tell them, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't be my judge. You know, stay out of my business. Mind your own business. And defend our stupid behavior, sinful behavior. We can do that. And convince ourselves that we're really good people. That's what Israel was doing, you see? That's what they were doing. They weren't repenting. They weren't coming back to the Lord. He was showing them where they were wrong. Or we could say, I'm coming back to the Lord. I was stupid. That was sinful. That was awful. And so, Lord, thank you for pointing it out. Thank you for using somebody else to help me see it. And I'm ready now to repent. That's the key. That's the key. And they weren't doing it. That's why they were going into bondage. They refused to repent. They refused to return to the Lord. Verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. And again, you hear this warning all through this book and through the other prophets as well. Same warning, judgment's coming, you better repent, judgment's coming. And so we find them in verse 7, even calling out to God, but they're not repenting. Do you realize people can do that? It's possible to say, Lord, we need help. I tell you, we see it over and over and over, not just in Israel, throughout history and in our own country, in our own lives. It's the same thing, guys. We do it over and over. A crisis comes. Remember 9/11? I mean, a crisis comes. Maybe God lets us experience some consequences for our sin. Maybe God brings some judgment. Or maybe God just lets us go through some catastrophic event of some kind. And there'll be people who say, oh Lord, help, help, help. But there's no repentance. How do you know? Because a few days later, a few weeks later, a few months later, they're back just like they were before. Their life's not been changed. They've not committed themselves to Christ. They just cried out for help. And they're wanting to use God as somebody who will just kind of give them what they need when they want it, bail them out when they get in trouble. And that's what we tend to do. I expect we'll see that again, guys, soon. I mean, America, we keep piling up our sins, piling up our sins, piling up our sins. And now we've got all this financial sin that may be about to come on us, you know. We've sinned. We've got our sins against the unborn. We've slaughtered them. We've got sins against marriage we've got to deal with. We've got our neglect of the poor and the neglect of the oppressed. We've got sins that are piling up. And eventually, we're going to be paying the piper, you know. The consequences are going to come. The judgment's going to come. And there'll be people saying, Lord, help. The question is, are we willing to turn from our ways? Are we willing to repent? Because He's not just there to be like a Santa Claus that we cry for help when we get in trouble. He's God. And He says, you've got to turn from your ways. Verse 8, we still see God's love. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Do you remember Admah and Zeboim? Anybody remember those two towns, two cities? They were two little towns in the neighborhood of Sodom and Gomorrah. And probably had adopted the same lifestyle as Sodom and Gomorrah had. But when the judgment came against Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed as well. And God's saying, I think, to Israel, the whole world is in rebellion against me. And we see that today for sure. And He's saying, I am coming with wrath against the nations. And I just hate the thoughts of you being like Admah and Zeboim, caught up in it and destroyed with them. I'd rather that not happen. In fact, He says, I'm going to make sure I preserve a remnant. And I'm going to draw you back to me. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I'm God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did God just say He would not destroy? I thought He already said He would destroy them. You know? So, what does He mean? Well, I think we have to read this as utterly, utterly destroy. Because He did say back in chapter 4, we saw this earlier, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You remember that verse? Yeah. They're destroyed. And then in 7:13, He said, woe to them, they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. And then He phrases it really interestingly in chapter 13. We haven't gotten there yet, but in 13:9, He says, Israel, you've destroyed yourself. But there's destruction pictured all the way through here. But I think what He's saying is not utterly, not utterly, not totally, not forever. And one day He promises to bring back a remnant. Look at verse 10. There's coming a time when they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. I believe this is ultimately going to be fulfilled during the millennium. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah, well, thanks to Isaiah and Hezekiah, Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Of course, that's only temporary. About 120 years later, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Judah as well.
Steve?
Yes?
Before we rush on to the end of the succeeding chapters, verses, I'm struck with chapter 8 here. How shall I give them the friend?
Yeah.
Just hear the heart.
You hear God's heart. Yeah. Yeah.
How shall I give them? And we can personalize it in the times that I would stray away from the Lord or sin and heal. How can I give you up?
Yeah.
How could I give you up?
So beautiful.
How can I do that? And he's agonizing over this. He sees the sin and it breaks his heart. It grieves his spirit. But he sits back and he says, how can I give you up?
Yeah. That's beautiful.
And he's saying that to the church. And it seems like the whole book hinges
yes.
on this question.
You hear that? Yes.
How can I?
You hear.
Of course, Paul's conclusion in the whole response to it in chapter 8 of Romans that nothing at all can separate us
from that love.
Of God.
Yeah, awesome.
Doesn't that? It just blows
yeah, your mind. It does. And in Hosea, we get such a powerful picture of that passionate, heartfelt love for us. And maybe we could identify well when you were saying that. I thought about, most of us, maybe many of us have had children and we've watched them make horrific mistakes and we've watched them go into sin and we think, oh, how can I let them go? I can't let them go. I want to love them and yet God feels even more intensely about us than we would about our kids or our wives or our husbands. Yeah. Yeah. That is good. And you're right. That intensity comes through there so clearly. In chapter 12, he says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. We looked at this once before, but they're foolishly looking to other nations for help. These nations don't give a flip about Israel. They don't love Israel like God does, and yet they're looking to these nations and saying, well, you guys can help us out here. It's kind of like the United States reaching out to China, hoping China will somehow bail us out, or hoping some of the oil-rich nations will be our buddies and they'll help us out and all this stuff. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And then in verse 3 and 4, and I wish I had more time here, but I want to look at this briefly. We find references to the man Jacob. Their ancestor for whom they are named. They are named Israelites. They are named after this man Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And in verse 3, you'll remember this episode back in Genesis. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Do you remember what the word Jacob means, what the name itself means? Anybody remember that? Well, the meaning behind the word Jacob?
Crooked.
Yeah, crooked's a good one. Did something else come to somebody's mind? Yeah, he was. He was crooked. And that described him pretty well. He was some people translate it supplanter. I've even seen it translated heel holder, because that's what he did when he came out of the womb. He was holding on to Esau's heel. And from his birth, he became known as and acted like someone who really didn't trust God, really didn't wait on God. He was going to scheme. He was going to deceive. He was going to get things his way. He was going to figure out what he wanted and get it. And that's the way he lived his life. And so in collusion with his mom, Rebecca, you remember he tricked his old dad, Isaac. At this time he was so old, he didn't have much senses left, or sense either, I guess. But he tricked him into getting the blessing that Isaac meant to give to Esau. And Jacob got it. And then when Esau learned about it, what did he do? What was his action? What was his attitude? I want to kill this guy. I want to kill this guy. He's already got the
birthright,
and now thank you. And now he's got the blessing, and I'm going to kill him. And so Rebecca says, Jacob, you better get out of here. So Jacob flees, and he flees several hundred miles back to Haran, where you remember when Abraham came out of Ur, he came with some of his family, and some of them stayed there in Haran. So he had relatives back there in Haran, but it's several hundred miles away from where they are now. And he flees there, and there he finds Rachel. And everybody remembers that beautiful love story with about Rachel, and we won't go into that. We don't have time. But he also, of course, develops a new career. And he's working for a man named Rachel's dad. You remember him? Laban. Yeah, Laban. And in Laban, that's Rachel and Leah's dad, and we won't do the whole story, but in Laban, he found somebody that was as tricky and deceitful as he was. I mean, they're going after each other here, and the scheming deceit, you see it all the way through the story. And in a way, God's letting Jacob experience some of what he's sown. You know, he's reaping some of what he's sown here. But finally, God says, okay, Jacob, I want you to go back now. It's time for you to go back to the promised land. And Jacob, who initially left the promised land with nothing but a shepherd's staff and the clothes on his back, now he's going back and he's got some stuff. He's got two wives and two concubines, and we all know the pain that came out of that. But he's also got 11 sons and one daughter. Benjamin's not been born yet. And quite a bit of wealth. So he's heading back now. And as he gets home, he's scared to death. What's he scared of? Esau! What's Esau going to do? I mean, the last thing I heard from Esau, he was trying to kill me. That's the reason I left in the first place. So he's leaving Laban, who had been taking advantage of him in lots of ways, making life difficult for him, changing his wages all the time, you know, just trying his best to scheme and cheat Jacob. He's leaving Laban behind, but now he's headed towards Esau, and he's thinking, what does this mean? Maybe a bloody death for my family and for me. You know, I don't know. And then he finds out that Esau's on his way with 400 men, and he didn't know what that means. And so he's still scheming now. He gets his family. If you remember, he divided them up into groups and says, maybe if he attacks this group can get away. And then he said, by the way, let's send a bunch of stuff to Esau. Maybe I can appease him. Maybe I can bribe him into not killing us if I send him all these animals and things. And he even told the people who were sending him, he said, be sure when you see Esau to tell him that I said, he's my Lord. He called him my Lord to them. I don't know how many of you have brothers and sisters, but I bet none of them have ever called you Lord. No, that doesn't usually happen. But Jacob's scared. He's terrified. He thinks he's going to die. Now, at that moment, God shows up. And he essentially, you can read all this in Genesis 32 later, but he essentially attacks Jacob. He says, okay, Jacob, you've been struggling with everybody else. You're going to wrestle me. You're going to wrestle me. And you know, at first it seems strange. I back off and say, wait a minute, God, that seems weird for you to do that. I mean, it seems to me like you should have come to Jacob and said, now don't worry, Jacob. I'm going to take care of everything. I'll take care of Esau. You know, you don't have to worry about it. Just be at peace here. But he doesn't. He doesn't, because Jacob's not yet right with God. And he says, Jacob, you've been struggling with other people. You've been trying to scheme your way out of bad situations all your life. But your real struggle's not with them. Your real struggle's with me, God says. And so, you're going to wrestle me. We're going to struggle. And so, he attacks him. Jacob has been like so many other people are today. We look to God. I know the name it and claim it. People do this in spades. But even we Baptists are guilty of this. We look to God to do what we want God to do to take care of us. Already alluded to this earlier. Instead of recognizing He's God and how desperately we need Him. We've been dealing with some of this in our extended family. One of our extended family members is going through a crisis right now, blaming God, angry at God. We see it so often. Wrong idea of who God is and what this is all about. So God attacks him. And at first, Jacob didn't know who he's struggling with. So he fights. He's fighting God off, trying to get rid of him. Now, you know, and I know, that God could, just like that, snap, crush Jacob. You know, he could take his life. You know, it wouldn't be a problem for God. He could speak the word. Jacob's dead. But that's not God's purpose. God's going to allow Jacob to exhaust himself struggling against God here during this night. And then finally in the morning, God says, okay, it's time to stop. And all of a sudden, Jacob, we see him changing his tactic. Now instead of trying to get God off of him, he's recognizing God and he's clinging to God. He says, I'm not going to let you go. I need your blessing. And suddenly Jacob realizes that he can't live without God. He's totally dependent on God. And so God asked Jacob, what's your name? Now Jacob had that question asked before. Isaac asked him what his name was. And he said, Esau. But he didn't this time. He fesses up to God. He says, it's Jacob. And when he said it's Jacob, it's his way of saying, I'm the supplanter. I'm the crooked one. I'm the deceiver. I'm the schemer. I'm Jacob. And he confesses the truth. Now, he's been struggling with God all night. God has just touched his thigh, put his hip out of joint, and he's going to walk the rest of his life with a limp. I think that's just like Paul's thorn in the flesh. It was a reminder. God could have snuffed me out just like that, but he's not. He's given me a reminder of his grace, his mercy, and how much I depend on him. And when Jacob decides to cling to God, God says, in essence, since you're clinging to me, since you're realizing I'm your only hope now, and since you've demonstrated you're a changed man, Guess what? Your name's not Jacob anymore. It's Israel. You've prevailed with God now. And in verse 3 and 4, I think Hosea is reminding these people of this pivotal event in the life of Jacob and saying, you need to do the same thing. You need to realize you desperately need God. You need to cling to God like Jacob did. You need to accept your weakness like Jacob did. You need to stop depending on yourself and excusing yourself just like Jacob had to. And then God will bless you just like He blessed Jacob. But, of course, there's a sad ending to this in verse 8. They never would do it. Ephraim said, ah, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. And all my labors, they cannot find in iniquity or sin. That was a stupid thing for Ephraim to say. Short-sighted, terribly wrong. And I want to just close with this. The reason God could allow Jacob to prevail is because He knew that one day He Himself, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would prevail. He would come, endure the greatest struggle in history on the cross, absorb the wrath of God against Jacob's sin. And the reason Israel could have a hope of restoration, of a remnant, is the same reason. Because Jesus, God the Son, would one day come and endure the greatest struggle in history and absorb God's wrath against Israel. And the only way you and I can have hope of receiving the blessing of God through our struggles of life and with God is, again, because of Jesus. Jesus came, He endured the struggle for us, He absorbed the wrath of God against our sin, and that's where our hope is. That's where our hope is. Father, thank You so much for this book of Hosea. Thank You for the beauty in the book, for the power in the book. Thank You for the love that You show, and like Bethel showed us so clearly, that so powerful and so passionate and so deep, Your love for us and Your love for them. And Lord, we pray that we will not soon forget these lessons. Help us to keep our focus on You and to remember You are our God and we are totally dependent on You. And without You, we can do nothing. And that we will recognize all Your blessings, even the subtle ones, even the ones that are maybe difficult to see, and even the ones we tend to take for granted. Help us to start seeing more clearly and to give You praise and glory and thanksgiving for all these good things You're doing in our lives. Thank You, Lord, most of all, that the love of Hosea and the love that You showed Your people in the book of Hosea is possible only because of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. You loving us so much that You were willing to pay the ultimate price for us, shedding Your blood on the cross, redeeming us, purchasing us back from our adultery, our immorality, our prostitution, and making us Your kids, and making us Your wife, making us Your family forever. It's awesome, Lord. You're awesome. We praise You. We love You. We pray that as we move now from this time of study into the worship service, that You'd help us to focus on You and worship You in spirit and in truth, and that You'd get great glory and great honor and great love from Your people in the worship service to follow. Help us all through the week to remember who we are and to represent You well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.